As the kids head out to Kids on Mission, let me offer another welcome to you. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my great joy to serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood, as well as the teaching pastor. And I'm excited to turn our attention along with you to God's Word, where we're going to be looking into the book of Titus. We've been studying Titus now since the spring, and we intend to continue studying Titus, finishing up right around the time of Advent as we get into December. And so we've really pressed into this book, and especially in the last month or so, month and a half really, we've been looking into chapter 2, and that's where we're going to pick up our attentions this morning. Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking primarily at verses 13 through 14. We've seen in chapter 2 that the first portion of the chapter is filled with exhortations. Exhortations to people who are in certain seasons of life, exhortations to people who are in certain stations of life, and he's been exhorting them to live faithfully during the days of their life, wherever they are, however old they are, whatever their position in life, they are exhorted towards faithfulness. And what he's done now, what we saw him begin to do last week, is he's rooted and grounded those exhortations in important truths, truths that enable the ability of a person to live faithfully, whatever their season of life or whatever their station of life. And so we saw last week, specifically, he grounds his exhortations in the fact that God's grace has appeared in a unique way through the person and work of Jesus, and that through Jesus, salvation has been made possible to all mankind. And for those who, by faith, put their trust in Christ and come to know him as Savior, God's grace then continues to be at work in them, training or disciplining them that they might live godly lives in the present age. And so this morning, what we're going to do is pick up and we're going to see how he sort of continues that thought. He's continuing to help unpack or understand what it means for us to live godly lives in the present age. And he's going to show us the manner in which we are to do this, or the perspective by which we are to live, or the attitude that we're to have as we live in the grace of God, as those who have been recipients of God's grace for salvation, but who are being trained by God's grace during the days of their lives. And what we're going to see as we look into these verses specifically is that he's going to tell us about this perspective. And what we need to have in terms of our attitude or perspective is that we need to be anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus in the future, while also resting confidently in what he's done for us in the past, all the while serving him faithfully in the present. So perspective is very much in view in verses 13 and 14. And in light of that then, because there is an especially clear emphasis on the future, I wanted to begin our time with sort of an extended introduction talking about eschatology. Now, that term may be familiar to some of you. It may not be familiar to others. If you take a look at your outline there, it'll be helpful to follow along with. Eschatology is the portion of theology that is concerned with the study of the last things, or it's concerned with the study of things that are yet future. Now, for some people, especially if you've been maybe in this church a long time, you're familiar with eschatology, you're familiar with the doctrines of the last things. But for some people, maybe they're not as familiar, or maybe they don't know what to do with eschatology. Maybe you've been in some churches that taught one thing. You've been in another church that taught another thing. Maybe you've been reading the Bible and you've been trying to sort it all out, and you just haven't come to a place where you feel like you're clear on those things. And so maybe you don't know what to do with eschatology. I think that's a common thing in sort of the modern evangelical church, is to not deal with eschatology. And some of that is kind of a reaction to what I would say is at times has been an overemphasis on eschatology. I think that's particularly the case sort of in pockets of our stream of theology. There can be an overemphasis on eschatology, but I think if there's a problem in the church today, it's not an overemphasis, it's an underemphasis. And so what we want to do this morning, and what I want us to do this morning as we think about eschatology, is to heed the words of the great theologian of the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas. He says this. He says, "All true theology teaches us God, is taught by God, and leads us to God." And so the study of eschatology is not just to give us information, it's to teach us things about God. It's to encourage our hearts that we might be drawn to him to be his worshipers. And so this morning, let's do this little introduction. Let's consider these things, but let's realize that this is part of us coming to understand God's plans and purposes, that we might be his people and that we might know him better. What I want to start off with is talk about the primary features of what we refer to as dispensational eschatology. Now, I use the word dispensation. That's a common word for some of you. It may not be a common word for others of you. Within evangelicalism, okay, within wider biblical Christianity, there are really two primary frameworks through which you understand the unfolding of God's plans and purposes. One is called dispensational theology. The other is called covenant theology. These are sort of big picture frameworks that we use to sort of put together all of the various teachings of Scripture. God did not reveal to us a systematic theology. He gave us his word in the form that it comes, but he's given us the ability to sort of synthesize this information and put it all together. Our church holds to dispensational theology in contrast to covenant theology. Now, we're not enemies. We're on the same team, but we differ in the ways that we understand and interpret certain key aspects of theology, and eschatology is a big part of that. Okay, from our perspective, when you think of dispensational theology, denominations are not always in play. There are some denominations that are more dispensational, some denominations that are more covenant in their views. But those frameworks of theology, really, you can find them in varying denominational backgrounds. So what I want to do this morning is just talk a little bit about dispensational eschatology. If you're interested in this, let me recommend two books. Okay, there's a great book right here, sort of the magnum opus on our understanding of systematic theology. It's written by a guy named Charles Ryrie. And so this book just called Dispensationalism, or I think the updated version is Dispensationalism Today. If you'd be interested in learning more about this, I'd happily show you one of these books. If you see, I brought a mini library up here, and this morning as I was carrying my giant stack of books, as I was talking with Mark, I realized, you know, I probably could have just taken a screenshot of these books and put them up there and not had to carry this up here. But it's too late. We're dialed in, okay? So I'd highly recommend this. A book that really looks at, really is a systematic theology from a dispensational perspective is Ryrie's Systematic Theology. Fantastic book. Very, very helpful. If you're looking for a good systematic theology that is thorough but readable, that's this book. We've taught through it in our Sunday schools at various times throughout our history, so that's another really, really good book. If you're interested in sort of, well, what are the differences between dispensational and covenant theology, Reynold Schauer's book, There Really Is a Difference, exceedingly helpful. Very, very readable. Ryrie's book, not exactly super readable. Okay, it's very important and has a lot of very important things to say, but it's not a page-turner. Okay, you're not going to be sitting there in your morning devotions just, you know, thinking about how the Lord walks with you and talks with you while you read that, okay? This is a really, really readable book, very approachable. I would say even for teenagers, very, very approachable book, okay? So I'd highly recommend those three works. If you're interested in hearing more about this, come talk to me after the service. I can recommend some things. All right, so let's get back to our discussion here. The primary features of dispensational eschatology. What sort of sets our view of future things apart from our friends, say, in the Presbyterian church who would hold the covenant theology? Two key things. The first is a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I'm going to unpack these big words and what they mean, okay? A pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Here's what that means. It means that before God pours out his wrath, the things that you see in the book of Revelation, really beginning in chapter 7 and unfolding all the way through 19, before those events happen, we believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come back for his church. Catch his church up in the air. We're going to look at a chart that's going to help with this here in just a little bit. But he's going to come and take us into heaven to be with him before those events occur, before the wrath of God is poured out upon those who dwell on the earth. And we hold to that because of some very clear passages in places like 1 Thessalonians. But really, I think one of the strongest verses is in Revelation chapter 3. It's the letter to the church at Philadelphia where God says this to them. He says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth." Very, very key passage in Revelation 3 that indicates, seems to indicate, that the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to take his church out from the world before God's wrath is poured out in the last days. Okay, so that's the kind of the first thing, a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Second, we believe in a pre or the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus. And this is what we mean by this. In Revelation 19, it describes the Lord Jesus returning. And then in Revelation 20, it describes what we refer to as the millennial kingdom. We believe that the Lord Jesus will return and that he will then literally rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. This return will be bodily. He will come down to the earth. He will bring about the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. And again, I've mentioned there in your outline, it lasts for 1,000 years. You can see that it's repeated over and over and over again. That number is repeated numerous times in Revelation chapter 20. After which there will be a final rebellion that will precede the final judgment of the living and the dead, which you see in verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20. And that will then usher in the consummation of all things that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, let's try to visualize this a little bit. I remember back in the day when Jerry had the overhead up here and you could draw. Jerry, I was wanting that overhead because you're going to see these arrows and stuff that I was trying to get on this chart. Take a look at the chart that you've got there. I've given you part of it filled in here. But let's just take a look at this and let's kind of think. Let me just explain the way I've got the chart functioning here. I want us to see that reality is sort of divided into two parts. There's spiritual reality, there's physical reality. Okay, in Scripture, you see a back and forth in places between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus made appearances on earth prior to his incarnation. And yet, I want us to focus this morning on the fullness of the work of the Lord Jesus. And when I talk about that, I'm thinking not just of him as the second person of the Trinity. I want us to think of him as the incarnate Son of God. Okay? And so in that sense, then, our first primary event that I want us to see this morning is the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity, the Son from all eternity, adds humanity to himself, and he comes into our world. He is born into our world that he might share our humanity. He lives a perfect life. He dies in our place for our sins. He is then resurrected. He's resurrected. Following his resurrection, after spending time with the disciples, teaching them about the nature of the kingdom of God, in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, he ascends to heaven. He ascends to heaven. And when he comes to heaven, he takes up a place of authority. He takes up a place of authority. You see Peter emphasize this in Acts chapter 2, where he's going to talk about Jesus being in this place of authority. So he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And that's not like a waiting place. That is to be associated with the throne of God in heaven. Jesus is resurrected and he ascends to the place of all rule and authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning currently from heaven in this position of authority. From there, and associated with his role as Messiah and taking up that place of rule and authority, he sends the Holy Spirit in accordance with his promise. Now, you can't see this. Actually, you can see it pretty well right there. On your sheet, it may just look like some fire, but there's a dove here. This is just kind of a symbol to illustrate the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers there. That is what we refer to as the beginning of the church age, the beginning of the church age. The Spirit of God is poured out. He indwells these believers. He baptizes them into Christ. This is the beginning of the church age. And if we were in a mall and you were looking at that map that says, where am I? You would say, you are here. You are here. I don't know if we're here or if we're here. I tend to think we're probably more here than back here, all right? But this is where we understand ourselves. If you're wondering where you are in the unfolding of God's plans and purposes, this is where we are. We are in Christ, united with him. He's ruling and reigning from heaven. He's the head of the church. He's watching over us and caring for us. He's shepherding us through difficult days. And our hope now is that if we die, we will go to be with him. We know for sure we will go to be with him. But he's in this place of rule and authority right now. And he's maintaining that position. He's been given to be head over all things to the church. And what we're awaiting, our next critical event that we are awaiting, is the rapture of the church, where the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven and catch us up to be with him in the air. This is the next event, prophetic event, that we're awaiting. And we've been waiting. Our brothers and sisters have been waiting now for 2,000 years for this. But God is not slow to keep his promises. He is intentional. He's not willing that any should perish. He's been exceedingly gracious to give time for those in the world to repent. But this is the event that we are awaiting. the Lord Jesus has referred to us as his bride. He loves us. He will not put us through God's wrath. He has delivered us from God's wrath. And so this is one of the key reasons why we are pre-tribulational. We believe the Lord Jesus will come and get his bride, the church, before the outpouring of God's wrath during what is known as the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. Historically, it's been referred to as the tribulation period. I think biblically speaking, the term day of the Lord is better. It's a better description. A lot of times when we think of the day of the Lord, I mean, rightly it comes to mind, you think of like the day Jesus returns, right? That's kind of the thing that comes to mind. I've actually been reading through the minor prophets, and the day of the Lord is referenced in a lot of different ways. It can refer to that specific day or that specific event of his return, but it can also refer to a period of time in which God pours out his wrath. And so this is why we would do well to refer to this time period as the day of the Lord. We see it's going to be at least 7 years long, filling up or completing the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. It could be a bit longer than that. We don't know the exact specifics, but it will be at least that. And this is when those judgments in Revelation chapters 7 through 19 will be poured out on the earth, where God will pour out his wrath against those who have remained in rebellion against him. But that will be purposeful. It would be that men would turn to him, and many, many will. But really the focus is to get the attention of his people Israel and to get them to turn back to the Lord. Following that period, the Lord Jesus is going to return again. I'm sorry, pushed too many buttons there. He's going to return to rule and reign on the earth. He has the position of all rule and authority, but not everyone sees that right now. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 2. For his people, we recognize his authority, but he's going to return and establish David's throne on the earth, and we're going to see him. All eyes will see him. Everyone will recognize that he is Messiah, that he is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And he will rule on the earth, and the nations will come to him, and they will recognize who he is. What's going to be really interesting, though, is that we're going to come with him. And we're going to be in our resurrected state. We'll say some more about these things coming up. But we're going to rule with him during this time period. And I was thinking about this. We had a long discussion in our college and career group a couple years ago about this. And we were saying how weird it would be to have resurrected people living among non-resurrected people. But that's only if you think the resurrection is going to be weird. It's only if you think the resurrection is going to involve like glowing and hovering or things like that. When the disciples saw Jesus in his resurrected body, he was a person. He was a human being. He ate with them. He talked with them. Now, he did some other pretty amazing things, like appear places. Maybe we'll be able to do that. That would be awesome. I don't know. But he was normal. The key thing, though, for us to understand is that the church, when we come back with him, we're going to be in resurrected bodies. We're not going to be affected by the fall. Now, when you think about establishing a kingdom that's functioning really, really well on the earth, when I think about people that I would want to put in charge of ruling and reigning in a kingdom, if you could give me a bunch of people without a sin nature, I can probably put together a pretty successful human society, wouldn't you think? And so when it talks about us ruling and reigning with him, I don't think we're crazy to infer that's going to mean literally doing the work of governance with him, serving along with him, administering his kingdom. Again, though, there will be people born during this time. And although this is a golden age like none before it, mankind will still be affected by the fall. People will still be born sinners by nature and choice. And what that means then is that although they may conform to the rule of the Lord externally, there will be many who do not conform to that rule, who do not receive that rule internally. And what that means then, and it's crazy to think, but when you look in Revelation 20, it's very clear. At the end, Satan is released for a time. He's bound during this time, unable to deceive the nations. He's released for a time at the end, and there are going to be people who are deceived by him and who join in a final rebellion against the Lord that he will put down. Following that, you will have the final judgments that you see at the end of Revelation 20. And then gloriously in Revelation 21 and 22, you see the coming together of heaven and earth. These realms in Revelation, which are distinctly separate throughout, it's constantly going back and forth between what's going on in heaven, what's going on in earth. When you get to Revelation 21, it seems to indicate a coming together of those two realms that centers on the throne of God and of the Lamb in the new creation. Kevin, what's it doing? Did I do a boo-boo or did you do a boo-boo? I'm guessing I did a boo-boo. Here, go back. There we go. No. Sorry. Here's your chance to go back if you missed all the arrows in the first one. Okay? What I want you to see here is that we've got the coming together. I'm pushing the wrong button. Sorry, there we go. Sorry, I was trying to push my laser button. All right, you have the coming together of heaven and earth, and the focus is the city, New Jerusalem, and there's no light from the sun because the Lamb, the throne of God and of the Lamb are its light. Throne imagery, which is so critical in Revelation, is highlighted in the new creation. God ruling and reigning amongst his people, of which there are many peoples, as we'll see later this morning. Friends, I give you this, and I want you to see this, because we need to know where we are, and we need to know who we are, and Paul sees this as incredibly important for us, that it's very practical, that it's not just information, that we need to live hopefully with expectation of these things so that we realize that our life doesn't need to simply be consumed by the present, because that's what's really easy. How much of our lives is spent just trying to do the next thing? What Paul is going to advocate for us this morning is that we stop and we have some perspective, that we look hopefully towards the future, that we look confidently back towards the past in order that we might live faithfully in the present. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together and begin working in our text. Father God, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the men who taught them to me at critical points in my life, Lord. And I just pray that these things, for those of us who have heard them for many years, would be a reminder and an encouragement. For those who maybe haven't been taught these things, don't understand these things, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to good sources, to men who have written extensively on the unfolding of your plans and purposes in your word, Lord. And just remind us, Father, and I pray that you would be gracious enough to take these things and practically apply them to us, that we would respond to these things, not with, oh, I know these things now, but with hope, that you would fill our hearts with hope in light of these wonderful, glorious truths about your love for your bride, your church. So Lord, as we look now into your word, pray that your spirit would teach us and would encourage us. And we ask all that this morning in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2. I want to read verses 11 through 15. Our primary focus is going to be this morning on verses 13 and 14. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning as his people. I don't think I gave you your key point there in your introduction. Maybe you heard it. Maybe you figured it out. It's this. An understanding of God's plans and purposes as revealed in Scripture enables us to live faithfully in the present, resting confidently on his work for us in the past, and waiting expectantly for him to complete that work in the future. That's what Paul is going to have in mind for us this morning. Sort of by way of a review, let's take a look and be reminded of the structure of verses 11 through 14. We have a big cause and effect. Paul mentions this significant event and then its results. The event or the cause was the grace of God appearing. It has appeared. The effect then is that it brings salvation for all mankind, and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Then what he's going to show us then is the manner in which we do that, or sort of our attitude towards life in light of that. Okay, that's what we're looking at this morning. So your first sort of bullet point there, these verses highlight the manner or way in which believers are to live godly lives in the present age. The first word there that is the key word, the word waiting, waiting. Okay, the Greek word there, it carries the idea of awaiting with confidence or patience. It carries the idea of acceptance, waiting for, trusting is associated with this. Okay, this term used in this way, and it's critical in the way it's used right here. It shows us, or what it shows us is our attitude or point of view on the things that are to be described. So when it has this idea of waiting there, it's the idea of our attitude towards these things. Okay, how are we to see or understand, or what's our perspective that we are to have? Okay, in light of that then, believers are to live expectantly, looking forward to the soon return of the Lord Jesus for us. And so if you want to put in parentheses behind that, an attitude of expectation. An attitude of expectation. That's what should characterize us as we seek to live faithfully during the present age, during the days that the Lord has given to us. An attitude of expectation. Now notice we've got the word appearing again. We saw the word, the grace of God has appeared. And now we're talking about the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Okay, what we have here is sort of the noun form of the same. It's the same Greek word, just one is used as a verb, one is used as a noun. It's the same thing we do with appear. We have to appear and we have appearance. To appear is the verb, appearance is the noun. So we've got a similar thing going on here. He's used it previously, and what he's showing us, he's highlighting things with these two words. Probably he's intending to show us that the fullness of God's work on our behalf includes two significant events, or that there are two primary events of primary significance that sort of are the bookends of what it means for us to experience and know God's grace. The first of these was clearly the first coming of Christ, that he comes into the world, he dies, he's buried, he's resurrected, he does those things on behalf of his people, that God's grace might come to mankind, specifically that it might come to his church. But then the second use of appearance here is to show us that it is another appearance that brings to completion those things that are begun the first time. He's sort of showing us the bookends of what it means for us to receive and experience God's grace. You have the beginning of God's grace revealed, and then you have the completing of it for his church at the rapture. This is the event. The event referenced here when it says our blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus, it's a reference to the rapture of the church, okay? Now, let me just look at these verses from 1 Thessalonians. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Very important that you understand this. Everybody that's a Christian who holds to the teaching of Scripture believes in the rapture. It's simply a question of timing. The disagreement is of timing. And so, see this, we are recognizing that Paul is saying that this is the hope of the church. And then, in light of other passages and things like that, we see that this is a pre-tribulational rapture. It's before the unfolding of God's wrath. Now, there's two phrases that he associates with this event. He first refers to it as our blessed hope. And so when you see that word blessed, it's associated with the idea of blessing or the keeping of promises. It's our blessed hope because at the rapture, the promises of God to his church are brought to their fullness. They're brought to completion. The things that we've been waiting for in terms of our salvation, that we know our justification is secure, our sanctification is being worked out, this is when our glorification occurs. This is when we understand the church will receive their resurrected bodies. And so this event brings about the fulfillment of God's plans to us in Christ. It is our glorification. It's our deliverance from the effects of sin that we still deal with. It's our deliverance from a fallen world in which we live that provides grief for us continually. It's a deliverance from the sufferings of this life. Do you see why he would refer to this as our blessed hope? It's where all the promises that God has made to us will be brought to a place of completion. Now, of course, there are some other promises like ruling and reigning with him that will be sequentially worked out upon his return, when we return with him. But the promises associated with our salvation, we experience in their fullness here. We experience this in its fullness. It is our blessed hope. He also refers to it as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Circle those words, God and Savior. He could have just said Jesus. He could have just said at the appearing of Jesus. But he specifically highlights the glory, and then he specifically gives two titles, our great God and Savior, Jesus. He's highlighting Jesus' person, who Jesus is. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has eternally existed, one with the Father and the Spirit. By him and through him, all things were made, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made, that has been made. So he's highlighting that aspect of who Jesus is, but he's also referencing him as Savior. He is Messiah. He's the one sent by God who has joined humanity to himself that he might be our deliverer, that he might rescue us from the wrath that we were rightly under. We were justly and rightly condemned, and he highlights Jesus as Savior. And specifically, the aspect of this that he keys in on is the glory of Jesus. At Jesus' first appearing, what was unveiled, something that was there and present in the Old Testament, what was unveiled in a unique way was God's grace. We saw and understood God's grace through sending his Son. But what we're going to see upon the rapture is God's glory, the fullness of God's glory. We understand that God is glorious. We look into his word and we can see visions in Isaiah 6. We can see visions in Ezekiel 1. We can see visions in Revelation 4 and 5. And we can be overwhelmed by God's glory. But those things are, to quote Paul from 1 Corinthians 13:12, in seeing those things, we see but in a mirror darkly. We do not see those things in their fullness. We will see Jesus in his full resurrected glory when he returns to us. And that is what we long for. That's what we long for. There's a reason why those visions resonate with us, and yet written words can only communicate so many things. We eagerly await and anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus for us to see him in his glory, that our joy might be complete. Seeing Jesus in his glory, it's to give us that rush of joy that he is who he said he was. We know he is, but we see it then with our eyes. And so joy is highlighted here. Previously with our blessed hope, hope is the focus. Hope. We look ahead, we long expectantly to see these things fulfilled. Now, an important observation. Let's make an important observation here. Our brothers and sisters who are not premillennial the way we are and do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, they accuse us of holding to two second comings. Here's what they say. They're like, I was looking at your chart. Let me go back. I was looking at your chart, and you mentioned this second coming. If that's the case, well, what's going on here? Don't you believe in two second comings? How do you respond to that? We respond to that by noting that, first of all, we recognize that the second coming proper is Jesus coming to the earth. Okay? It's him coming to the earth before the millennium to rule and reign. But what we should respond, a proper way to respond, is that the second coming of Christ is a process. It's not a single event. It culminates in a single event, but it is a process. Just like the day of the Lord is not a single day, it is a process. It involves many events. It involves the fulfillment of numerous prophecies. And what's really interesting is that actually the first coming was also like that. It wasn't like nothing was going on and then Jesus just showed up. There were prophecies that were fulfilled in the lead up to Jesus's incarnation. And so it's not wrong for us to point out that, look, even the first time around, there was sort of an unfolding process whereby many prophecies were fulfilled in the lead up to, and then Jesus doesn't even begin his ministry until he's 30. And so for us to say then, know that the second coming is not simply a single event, but is also a process. The events associated with the day of the Lord, the fulfillment of prophecy that has been put forward in both the Old and the New Testament, it needs to be fulfilled in such a way. So we don't need to, we need to answer that charge. We do not believe in two second comings, but we do believe in a second coming that is a process, is an unfolding of a series of events, just like the first coming was. So that's just sort of an aside for us to pay attention. And the rapture is super key to that because it's the first key event there. It's the primary event that sets in place all of the other events associated with the second coming. And so that's a critical thing for us to be able to point out. Here's the thing I want you to see that Paul is exhorting us here to. When he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus, he's wanting to highlight for us Jesus as our Savior. Not just as our Savior from the wrath of God, from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God. He's also going to save us from the presence of sin. He's going to deliver us into glory. He's going to save us from the effects of sin on our bodies. How many of us are getting older? How many of us are coughing? I'm sick too. I don't know if you can tell. I've got like really bad sinus drainage. Couldn't sleep the other night. Just laying there. You know, just you're not in terrible shape, but you're just kind of like you feel the misery of being sick. Sometimes that's worse. And just little things like that, the effects of life in a fallen world, Jesus, our Savior, is going to come for us and deliver us from those things. That should fill us with hope. It should give us an expectant look towards the future. And here's the key thing. He sets our minds on that future event. Look at this. Key point. Looking forward to the return of Christ sets our minds on the things that are above where he is and reminds us that it is in him alone that we find salvation. Not just salvation in the past from the penalty of sin. Not just even salvation in the future in terms of our glorification, being saved from the presence of sin, but even now in the present, being saved from the power of sin. Our hope is in him, that he can work in me by the power of his Spirit as I deal with life in a fallen world, as I deal with my own fallen sin nature. So that's sort of the first part of what he wants us to do. Then he transitions to verse 14. He sort of goes from generally speaking about Jesus. He mentions Jesus, and now he's going to tell us some specific things about what Jesus has done. He's telling us to look forward to what Jesus will do. Now he's going to look back and tell us what Jesus has done. Your bullet point there. Believers are also to live confidently, being reminded of the priestly work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. In parentheses there, we're to have an attitude of confident assurance. We're to have an attitude of confident assurance. So the first thing he's talked about is to have an attitude of expectation. We're looking forward to the future. But now what he wants us to do is to look back and consider some things that have been done for us in Christ so that we might live properly now with confidence and assurance. Who are we? What has Jesus done for us? Verse 14, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice that language. He gave himself for us. This is very intentional phrasing, and it emphasized Jesus' role as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. Just think about that. He gave himself for us on our behalf, in our place. It's emphasizing his role as a sacrifice. So he gives himself for us, but then we have two purposes. Okay, there are two highlighted purposes here. Why did he give himself for us? First, he gave himself for us so that he might redeem us. So that he might redeem us. We call this the doctrine of redemption. Your Greek word, lutrao there, means to free by ransom, to liberate from an oppressive situation, to set free, to rescue. This is language that you see used in ancient Greek writings for literally paying a ransom for someone. Someone is taken into captivity, they are being held there, and someone pays the ransom for them. They redeem them, they buy them back. You also see this imagery actually comes from the Old Testament. You see probably the most striking example prophetically is Hosea going and redeeming Gomer, his wife, who had sold herself into prostitution and slavery. He goes and buys her back. You see this imagery associated with what God does for Israel. He redeems them from Egypt. He brings them out. He delivers them out. When we talk about this, we need to see it as the idea of buying back. But what is the price? What is the payment? Look at Romans 3:23 through the first part of 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus' work on the cross and his shed blood satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And we receive that benefit
by faith. His blood is the necessary payment in order that unrighteous sinners might be declared righteous. He dies in their place that they might be redeemed, bought back. And notice how he specifically highlights what we've been redeemed from. He emphasizes there, your arrow, that we have been redeemed specifically from all lawlessness. Probably a better translation is the NASB there. It says every lawless deed. When you talk about lawlessness, that can maybe be an abstract concept. But when you think about a specific lawless deed, it becomes more personal. That's actually the view, what's in view here. He does redeem us from lawlessness generally, but he specifically redeems us from every lawless deed. Because my lawless deeds, my list of lawless deeds may look different than yours. But he redeems us from our lawless deeds. So let's think about this imagery here. The Greek word that we translate lawless or lawless deed, anomia, it's something that's the product of a lawless disposition. The product of a lawless disposition. We are born sinners by nature, but we are sinners by choice. You didn't ask to be born a sinner by nature, but you choose to sin. I choose to sin. What is being recognized here is that that was our condition. That was our condition. You cannot change your nature. You can't just say, I want to be different. I want to not sin anymore. It doesn't work like that. It's natural to us. And that's one of the reasons why we choose it, because it's natural to us. We desire it. And to fulfill the desire on one level feels good. It's a good, we're acting in accordance with our nature. But what we're being told here is for Jesus to redeem us, he redeemed us from the penalty that our lawless deeds deserved. We incurred a penalty. Now, we were born sinners by nature, but by choosing sin by choice, we incur the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God because we willingly rebel against him. We ignore him in the world that he's made. That's the best of what we do. At other times, we directly oppose him in the world that he has made. And so we are under the wrath of God. But what we see here is that Jesus, if we understand redemption, then Galatians 3:13 makes complete sense. Look at this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23. Can I just encourage you to go read Deuteronomy 21? It's very interesting that he chooses this chapter to quote from, because that whole chapter is really about the way that you make atonement for a murderer, the punishment that murder deserves, and how murder can be dealt with in Old Testament Israel. That's the nature of the discussion there. And it culminates with this recognition of a murderer being properly executed. Being properly executed. They're hung on a tree. They're impaled on their body even after they've been killed. Maybe they put them on a tree there. It's either some form of proto-crucifixion, or maybe it's a display of the body of the criminal who has rightly died for the crime that they've committed. And what we see here is that the emphasis is on the fact that because of our lawlessness, we deserve to pay the penalty for the lawlessness. And what's being emphasized here is that Jesus pays the penalty for the lawlessness. He hangs on the tree. He is considered cursed by God, smitten and afflicted in our place, that we might be redeemed. We who deserve that punishment might be delivered from it. We might be redeemed, brought back to receive a new identity. That we are not, although we still sin, we are not primarily to be seen as sinners. We are rescued from this penalty of sin, but we're rescued to something. We're given a new identity. We're made new. And so this is something that we need to understand. In this first part, he's recognizing what God has done for us to rescue us from the penalty of sin. But he doesn't just rescue us from something, he rescues us to something. And this is where the second part comes in. Number two there, Jesus gave himself for us so that he might purify us. He might purify us. The Greek word here, katharizo, it means to clean or to heal, to purify through ritual cleansing, to make clean or declare clean. We're not going to get too far into the Old Testament priestly imagery because we're going to do that in chapter 3. Paul has a lot of priestly imagery in mind in Titus. That God the Son does a priestly work in us. We're going to see that God the Spirit is going to do a priestly work in us here in a couple of weeks. But he is highlighting this. He wants us to see these things. We're to see Jesus in his priestly work for us. He atones for our sin, but he also purifies us. That's what's interesting. If you go back into the Old Testament and you're reading in Leviticus and you're trying to work your way through all these laws about mold and all of these things, and it's tough. The critical thing to see there is that atonement is made, covering is made for sin, but then you have other things that are to affect cleansing, to remove the defilement of sin. It's multiple different acts when you look in the Old Testament, when you look in the Old Testament law. What he's showing us here is that Jesus, through his one act on the cross, affects multiple outcomes. He provides the ability for us to be redeemed, but he also purifies us. Write the reference Numbers 19, 17 through 18. Just something for you to go look at. In Numbers 19, it's dealing with the effect of a dead body in a tent. When someone dies, how do you purify the tent? And what it involved was taking ashes from the sin offering and mixing them with clean water and taking hyssop and putting it on the various things in the house and ultimately on the other person, the people who were in the place where the body was or where the person died. So there's a connection between the offering for sin and the washing that cleanses, the paying the penalty for sin and the removing of defilement. You see that even in the Old Testament. This imagery, though, is used by Paul in other places. Look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is the blood of Jesus that covers us, and it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. This washing imagery is associated with the removing of the defilement of sin. The penalty for sin is paid. The ransom occurs, but that person, in one sense, if that's all that occurred, would still be defiled by sin. And so the emphasis here is that the defilement of sin is removed. It's covered. It's dealt with. Jesus secures forgiveness from the penalty, but also delivers us from sin's defilement. Your arrow there, Paul emphasizes that we have been purified, and this is where this goes. After stating that he might purify, he tells us, purify for what purpose? Paul emphasizes that we have been purified in order that we might be set apart as a people for the Lord's own possession. The word that we translate people is Greek word laos, laos. That's a helpful word right there, even at the Greek. You can kind of see the way the Greek words function. That's a simple little word for you to see the way to pronounce that. The reference here is a people being a body with common cultural bonds and ties to a specific territory. Think of it like a people group. It can also generally refer to people of God, a people or the people of God. What's interesting is that for Paul to say this, there's a somewhat ironic use of this. Because throughout Scripture, who are the people of God? Israel is. Israel are referred to over and over again as the people of God. So it's very interesting that Paul here chooses to use this term of Christians. We're going to see Peter does the same thing at a point. And so in one sense, it's sort of this ironic thing because Israel was quite literally the people of God, or a people of God. They had common cultural bonds, and they had ties to a specific territory. They were a people group. This term refers, it's just a great term to describe who and what they were. But when you think about the church, Mawalo's coming in a few weeks. What cultural ties do you have to Pastor Mawalo? What ethnic ties do you have to Pastor Mawalo? What ties to specific territory do you have to Pastor Mawalo? We're going to vary in our answers to those questions, but in reality, generally not much, right? Well, then how are we a part of the same people? It's because in Christ, those differences and distinctions have been broken down. And we are a people with certain cultural ties. the Church of Jesus Christ, it's a multi-ethnic, multilingual group of people. It's transnational, and yet we should have cultural things in common. And Jerry and Ron and those who have been over and spent time with Pastor Mawalo can tell you that we do have cultural things in common in terms of our worship practices, in terms of loving the Lord, in terms of seeking to make him known, in terms of the ethical aspects of what it means to live faithfully as a Christian. You see that in and amongst your brothers and sisters. It's one of the reasons why you can travel to another country and you can find brothers and sisters in Christ, and though you're very, very different in so many ways, you're home. How many of you have experienced that? You've gone to a place, and you meet brothers and sisters, and there's a bond and a connection there. It's because you do share a common culture, a culture that's being built together. When you think about people in sociology, we have what we refer to people as third culture. Third culture. We did this a lot with the teenagers that we worked with in Vienna. You would have someone who is maybe, I'll just give example, some of my kids, from Namibia in southern Africa. And then you've got someone else from the Philippines. And yet they live in Austria, and they live in Austria for a significant period of time, and they're going to an American school. And so what happens is, although they come from these unique cultural backgrounds, at this school where we were, they come together and they have this their own unique, distinct culture that has reflections of their home cultures, but it's also this really unique thing as well. That's kind of what the church is. The church is to be a third culture people. Whether you're from Malawi, whether you're from Mississippi, whether you're from Ukraine, you have the unique aspects of who you are and where God allowed you to be born and raised, and yet there should be overlap there too because we are believers in Jesus. We also do have ties to a specific territory. It's just not an earthly territory. There's all kinds of inheritance language found throughout the New Testament epistles, but it's setting our hope ultimately in like the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a heavenly place. We are citizens of heaven. And so it's not until the consummation of all things where heaven and earth come together that we receive the fullness of that inheritance. But that inheritance is bound up with the Lord Jesus. And so for us to go and be with him is not lesser. He is ultimately our inheritance. And he's the guarantor of all of God's promises to us that they will be kept. I'm not going to read those verses in 1 Peter. I'm just emphasizing there. Those are saying similar things that these Gentiles that Peter is writing to, and he is writing to Gentiles. He would never say to Jews, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He's writing to Gentiles there. And he's emphasizing that these people who are from all these different groups were not a people, but now in Christ they are a people. What's the result of this then? He sets us apart. He purifies us in order that he might make us a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. Your arrow there, the people of God, we should be characterized by, as the people of God, we should be characterized by zeal for the things of God. Here's what this means. In light of the fact that we've received this purification to be set apart as God's people, as the church, that's supposed to look a certain way. It's supposed to look a certain way. That's what he's been emphasizing in the prior portions of chapter 2. He's been talking to people in certain seasons and stations of life and saying, generally, it looks like this. Older men, it looks like this. Older women, it looks like this. Younger women, it looks like this. Younger men, it looks like this. Bond servants, it looks like this. A summary statement of this is that we are to be characterized for zeal for the things of God. The Greek word there, zelotes. It's one who's earnestly committed to a side or cause. It's where we get the word zealot. This is a word where we get the word zealot. Someone who's an enthusiast, an inheritance. Now, I hope you've picked up on the fact that all of this is sort of a subtle dig at these Jewish false teachers that have been afflicting the people in this church. I know it's been a while since we talked about that, but when you look back in, go back into chapter 1, where he's talking about Cretans, and he says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. All of this Old Testament imagery, it's intended, and him connecting it to Christ is intended as a dig against these Jewish people in the churches who seem to be false Christians. They're false teachers. And so they're requiring these Jewish practices of New Testament believers. And what Paul is doing is he's highlighting these things about Jesus, but by way of implication, he's undermining the arguments of these Jewish false teachers. I mean, think about it this way. They're obsessed with purity, and they're obsessed with keeping purity laws. But who delivers us from breaking the law? Who delivers us from lawlessness? Jesus does. Who makes us pure? Jesus does. Washing, just washing, ritual washing doesn't make you pure. Jesus' blood makes you pure. These Jewish false teachers would have considered themselves privileged in being a part of the people of God. And yet, what is Paul saying here? Who are the people of God in this age? It's believers in Jesus Christ. And so for an unbelieving Jew, although he might technically be part of the people of God ethnically, he's not spiritually. And he's just as lost as anyone else. That's Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 3, 2 and 3. And so what we need to see here is that he's digging at these false teachers here as well. And when you think about this, this word is the key, because who's zealous? If you look at the usage of this word, Paul uses this word in Galatians when he talks about himself before he comes to know the Lord, being zealous for the ways of my fathers. When you think about who the zealous people were, it was many of the people who opposed Jesus. They were zealous, but they were zealous for the wrong things. This is what we need to see. To be zealous, ultimately, to be truly and rightly zealous is to be like Jesus. Look at John 2, 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, this is a quotation from Psalm, I can't remember where in Psalms it is, but he says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was zealous for God's name and for people to know him. If you look at that story, it's probably referring to a different account. It seems like John's referring to a cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The synoptics seem to refer to a cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. What's interesting is when he does it the second time, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56. Because what's happened is these people who allegedly love the temple and don't want it defiled are defiling the outer court of the temple where the Gentiles are supposed to come and worship God. The Jews who had been brought close and brought near to God, who were then supposed to invite others to come and worship God, had set up all the money changers, and the animals are out there. And think about the waste. If you've ever been to the fair, think about the animals everywhere. In the courtyard where the Gentiles, where the nations were supposed to come and worship the God of Israel and recognize that he's not just the God of Israel, he is the God of all nations. They had set it up and it's just trading. There's animals going to the bathroom everywhere, defiling the place of worship. They would never have defiled the inner court, but they were very willing to defile the outer court. And Jesus was zealous for the worship of God. He was zealous for the house of God. And he was zealous for the nations to know God. And so he drives out these money changers and he purifies the temple. Now, when Paul says being zealous for good works, we don't need to necessarily read in always the intensity with which Jesus purifies the temple. It doesn't mean that we're angry all the time and that we're zealous for things. We're supposed to be zealous for good works. It just means that we're passionate for that. That those are the things that we're excited for. When you think about the things that you're zealous for, think about this for myself. What am I zealous for? What am I a zealot about? I really like Manchester United. I know you guys don't like soccer. Some of you do. I don't know that I'd say I'm zealous, but I'll get up in the mornings and watch a game. I'll set an alarm on Saturday morning so that I can watch a game because, unfortunately, the game starts at 6:30 in the morning. But I'll do that. You're zealous for what you set your schedule around and what you give your time and money to. That's a good way. Those are good ways to determine what you're zealous for. I'm zealous for Mississippi State football. And they let me down more often than not. They're doing well, and then you just can't cover that kickoff. Things go bad. I'm zealous for those things. I'm zealous for my family. That's a good thing that I'm zealous for. The exhortation is to be zealous for good works. And friends, to be zealous for good works is to be like Jesus. It's to be like Jesus. And it's not just for you to gin up passion in and of yourself. Do you know why Jesus was zealous for the things of God? Because he was filled and empowered by the Spirit of God. Insofar as we are filled with God's Spirit, we will be zealous for the things of God. We'll be passionate about them. We'll want to take part in things. We'll want to serve other people. This is a key thing. When you look at what he's saying here, Jesus comes to purify us. If you have to purify yourself, you have to live with a self-focus. Am I defiled? Am I not defiled? Have I purified this? Have I purified that? It's a very self-focused way to live. And what he's arguing for here is he's saying Jesus is your great high priest who has redeemed you and who has purified you from the defilement of sin so that you might be zealous for good works, that you might love the Lord your God and serve him and serve others. It's so that we have an upward focus and an outward focus, not so much an inward focus. It's about others more so than ourselves, being zealous for good works. Here's the key point. The priestly works of redemption and purification have been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus so that we might live lives of faithful service to him and others during this present age. I'm not going to read that entire set of verses that Daniel read. Let me just read verses 13 and 14. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We don't give ourselves to dead works. We give ourselves to good works. We do that led by the Spirit, empowered by him, so that we share Jesus' passion for doing good, for honoring God, for loving others. That passion comes from knowing the Lord Jesus and walking with him. And his Spirit produces it in us. So it's not a burden to serve. You don't volunteer because you have to. It's a privilege to. It's a privilege to serve others because you're zealous for the things of God, because you love him and you know the things that he's done for you. Some concluding thoughts. Living with the proper perspective, and that's kind of how I'm defining this, looking forward and looking backwards. Looking expectantly forward, looking back with confidence and assurance, delivers us from the tyranny of the immediate. The tyranny of the immediate. If you've ever read any books on staying organized, or maybe you had to sit through some seminar at your business or your school or whatever, this is something that's kind of talked about, the idea of the tyranny of the immediate. If you can't give your life some overall structure, what happens is that you live almost exclusively in the present and you're just putting out fires. You're just trying to put out fires. But it's not necessarily going anywhere. I mean, it may get somewhere, but it wasn't going somewhere that was planned. And so in business, they talk about what are your goals? What is your business's mission statement or things like that? It's very interesting that those things are trying to kind of model themselves around how God designed human nature to work. And what Paul is doing is he's exhorting us to look at primary things, not just some goal for your week, but what is the primary thing that you're to be motivated by and to see? When we have this perspective that looks forward to the future and back to the past, it keeps us from being so focused on the present. It also means we have proper perspective and we know God's word. And so right there, we know our place in the unfolding of God's plans and purposes. It's associated with our identity. When you are reading scripture and you begin to see your place in this unfolding story, it is a glorious thing. Especially in a postmodern time where everything is digital and so it's temporary and it's gone and nobody has any sense of purpose and everybody's just living for the moment. When you see yourself rooted in the unfolding of what God is doing, this is why I want you to read church history too, to see your place in the unfolding history of the church, that God is at work and has been at work in his church. We're rooted and grounded in stable things. The second thing there, we're reminded that sin no longer has mastery over us. That's a key part of looking ahead and seeing that I'm going to be in glory where sin, I will be removed from the presence of sin. And I can look back and see that I've been redeemed from the penalty of sin and that God's grace has appeared and it's training me now for my sanctification in an understanding that sin does not have to have power over me. I was thinking about this with the idea of sin. So much sin happens when we are exclusively focused on the present, when you're in the moment. It's not entirely, because I can think of other examples, but sin is almost always something that occurs directly in a moment when we are self-focused, we're chasing a feeling or a desire, or we're just acting out of our nature. We're not letting God's word correct. And so when you have this proper perspective on the future and the past, it reminds you that this moment is not ultimate, because this moment always feels ultimate. It feels like this choice, I really want to do this thing, and it would just seems like it would be great to just do this. When you put perspective on that, it loses a lot of its power. It loses a lot of its power. And so it reminds us that sin no longer has mastery over us. In this moment, sin does not have to have mastery over me. It doesn't have mastery over me because of what Jesus has done for me and is doing in me. Point two there, living with the proper perspective reminds us that we have been set apart by God as his servants. As his servants. God has done great things for us. He is at work in us, but he also desires to work through us. We have been set apart for a purpose, to serve God, to be zealous for good works. But those things are downstream from knowing him. And what's amazing is that in doing the things and in going through and dealing with difficulties and even dealing with some of the suffering that's associated with serving and giving of yourself, God is there in the midst of those things, giving us more grace, teaching us more about himself so that we might know him more. He desires to work through us. Friends, may God grant to us that we would be trained and disciplined by his grace, that our lives would show that we have been redeemed from lawlessness and purified to be his people. May he give us the proper perspective on life, looking hopefully towards the future and confidently back towards the past, that we might live faithfully in the present. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for these things. We do give you thanks for your word, Lord, that exhorts and encourages us. Thank you for our brother Paul who wrote these words. Thank you for our brother Titus who was to communicate them. Lord, we recognize that Paul exhorted Titus to speak these things, to continually speak these things, that people might be rebuked and corrected, Lord. Father, if we need rebuke and correction in these things, would you grant by your Spirit that we would receive it, we would receive those things, that we would then turn to you in repentance and in faith, recognizing that you are at work in us, that you're training us by your grace. Father, thank you for what Jesus has done for us in terms of redeeming us and purifying us. May we be your servants, Lord. Show us the places that you would have us serve, and we will rely on your Spirit to empower us for that service, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.